I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from close house, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. If one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Cassus. So no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Surprise, surprise, there is division in the church. There is quarreling. They're not following leaders, they're picking sides. And tucked right in the middle of all of this, of all of this disagreement and all this division, somehow, some way, we managed to pull in baptism. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. And we've been reading that list now. This is week number 6 in this sermon series, and we've been reading that list every single week. And every time I read it, I get the same feeling. It's like watching Sesame Street. One of these things just doesn't belong here, right? I mean, I get it. One body? I understand the importance of church when it comes to being a follower of Christ. I'll even go so far as I think it's almost impossible to be a follower of Christ if you're not plugged into a church body to help you. One spirit? I get that. I get it, right? Pentecost, spirit arrived, everything is going, the spirit is there. It's one spirit. One hope? I think we can agree, right? All of our hope is wrapped around this person named Jesus. One Lord? Okay, I understand that one. I have a hard time with one Lord, but I do understand there can only be one Lord. If I have two Lords, then what I have is chaos. Okay, I can only have one Lord. And again, that has to be the person of Jesus. One God? Excuse me, one faith? We did this last week, right? Do we need the ice cream song to come back? There's only one faith. When I strip around all the other things that we think faith is, faith really comes in the form of I put my faith in the promises Jesus made and accept him as Lord. One God? I can agree with that one. There better not be two, because I have a hard enough term serving just one. If there's two out there, I'm going to be an awful busy person, because one God is more than enough gods for me. But baptism? As a uniting factor in the church? Have you looked around again at Christian landscape? This is not uniting. It's usually a pretty divisive issue. I mean, we struggle with the idea of baptism. But as I began to think about this and doing this sermon, which, by the way, is my annual baptism sermon. If you go up there and you go across our YouTube channel, you're going to find out there's at least 13 sermons where there are the core of the sermon is about baptism, because I do this once a year and sometimes more than once. But as I began to put this together, I stepped back to last October when we were just doing the church growth study, and I come up with Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them, this would be the disciples, and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So, a little recap here for you. Jesus is the one Lord. And here he makes it very clear. He is the authority of all of this, which basically means Jesus gets to make, hello. We're having one of those moments. There you go. A little too, did you hit something that drive me crazy, Matt? No, it's me. I pushed my button too hard. He makes all of the rules, okay? So I don't get to tell Jesus how this works. He makes the rules, and I am just expected to follow the rules. This is his plan. And while he gave the instructions, did you see them? Go, baptize, teach. Now, why is that important? Because the idea of baptism was not an afterthought. Jesus didn't like put all of the plan together of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And then when it gets to the end, he's like, you know, there's just something missing. I mean, we got to have something. So I tell you what, why don't we just come up with, I know, let's just do baptism. That's not how it works. Right from the beginning, it's not the afterthought. It was the centerpiece. How many actions were there? Go, baptize, teach. That's three actions. What's the center action? It's baptism. Isn't that interesting? It's absolutely, positively that important. And then if we get away from Jesus' ministry here on earth, and I began to think about the very first sermon that ever got preached in church history was by a guy named Peter. And he gave his sermon, and he outlined who Jesus was, and at the end of the sermon, the guys looked at him and said, "Oh my goodness, we crucified the Messiah. What must I do?" Well, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter didn't have to have a meeting. When the people came up and said, "So what are we supposed to do now?" Peter's like, "You know, we never thought about this. We never thought about how you make a church member. So tell you what, you sit right there, and we're going to get the other guys together. We're going to go behind the curtain here, and we're going to discuss it, and we'll come back out with a plan." They asked the question, and immediately, right out of Peter's mouth, came the words, "Repent and be baptized." Didn't have to think about it. Then as we're going along, now we get to Paul, the chief theologian of the first century church. 13 books of the Bible credited to his name. He's got all of these things that he's done that we base a lot of our church philosophy on this, the writings of Paul. He comes along and now he says this baptism thing is the unifying factor between faith and God when it comes to my list. Isn't that fascinating? And in case you're wondering, I don't think Paul made a mistake and just began to look at it and say, you know, I've only got six, and seven would make a lot better number, so I just got to pick one to stick in there. And so he just picked baptism at random. He has a plan for what he's done. We'll talk about that a little bit next week, how all of this connects together with one God. But it's important for us to understand the idea of one baptism. And maybe the best place to start understanding the idea of one baptism is in this scripture, Mark chapter 10, verse 38. And this is how it reads. "You don't know what you are asking." So Jesus is talking to these two guys named James and John. And James and John just asked for a promotion. They actually sent their mommy to ask for the promotion. And they asked mom to go and talk to Jesus and say, "Hey, look, will you get us the job of being on the left and right hand of Jesus? We want to be right there next to him. We want to be part of the in charge group." And so they make the request, and he says, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drank? Or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Now, I get it. It's a really cool metaphor. And I do understand here, Jesus is not talking about the cup that we pass at the Lord's Supper. The cup that he's probably talking here is probably more about Luke chapter 2, verse 42, the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. This cup that Jesus was talking about was the cup of suffering. He was about to become the representation of sin, which separates God and humanity. He would be denied, abandoned, and, mocked by his enemies. And ultimately, ponder this thought for a second. He was going to experience the same separation from God that we experience. Wow. That's a big cup to drink from. And, well, the baptism, I don't think that has anything to do with actual water baptism from this scripture, but I wanted to stop here just so that you can have an understanding, because baptism means to be immersed. And what Jesus was talking about here was the commitment it was going to take for him to complete his mission. He was going to have to be immersed into what it meant to be the Messiah. Yep. He was going to be beaten, crowned with a crown of thorns. He was going to be whipped and then nailed to a cross as payment for our sins. And folks, this wasn't a 3-second dip in a pool. Nope. His body was going to end up being laid and sealed for 3 days in a tomb. And they didn't just simply pull him out of the water after a few seconds. No, he came roaring from that grave on his own power. So keep in mind, James and John looked at Jesus when he said, "Can you drink of the cup? Can you be baptized with the baptism?" And they went like this: "Sure, we can do that." Jesus didn't give them their promotion, at least not right then, although it is kind of funny. Maybe they got what they asked for, because James became the first disciple to die for faith, and John was the last one left around to write the last book of the Bible. I guess if nothing else you get out of this lesson today is be careful what you ask God for. He just might give you exactly what you wanted. But again, the baptism Jesus was talking about was not him getting wet. It was him being crucified. Why is that important? Well, while neither the cup or the baptism represents a physical thing, his question points to the mindset that you're going to have if you're going to be a follower. If you're going to commit to this idea of being a follower of Christ, this is your on-ramp. In fact, it is the all-in moment for believers. The Apostle Peter, who preached that very first sermon, also wrote a few books. And in chapter 3, verse 21 of his first book, this is what he says. "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves by the resurrection of Christ." This is a very important verse. Because when you get baptized, you're not taking a bath. Okay? This isn't to get you physically clean. I like the idea in this verse because it says it's a pledge. It's a pledge. Now, we understand the word pledge when we have flags up here and then we're getting close to the 4th of July and we say a pledge to the American flag. A pledge is what you have to actually have when you get married. You are pledging commitment one to the other for your entire life. So when you consider this idea of one baptism, you understand when you step forward and say, "I would like to follow Christ in baptism," you're all in. This is your wedding ceremony, folks. This is you attaching your life to the person of Christ. Paul tells us that we are baptized into his death. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. "Or don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism and death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So I've done this a thousand times and we'll do it a thousand more times. I've been doing this since I was a youth minister. Actually, I think I've been doing it before that. You understand how baptism works. You stand in the water. You're this way. The water goes this way. What do you got? Come on. What do you got? A cross. So then we put you under the water. That is a burial. Good news is we don't leave you down there. That would be bad for you. We pull you out. That is resurrection. You understand, every person that has ever stepped into a baptismal and chosen to be baptized, they are re-portraying the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They are saying, I am all in. Sign me up. And since it's one of those things that, I guess, I hate to use the word required. I don't really like that word, but one of those things that every believer is commanded to do, should do, we'll get there. Give me a minute. That word is hard. There's oneness in baptism. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, so in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So when we start talking about baptism, the first thing that we need to understand is it's not about me. Okay? If you're coming up to get baptized and you're just making a show, or you're coming up to get baptized because somebody told you you reached a certain age and it's about time you get this taken care of, you're coming for all the wrong reasons. And that's not what baptism is about. Baptism, as Paul tells us, he compares it to putting on Christ. It means that I actually take the person of Jesus and I wrap my life in that person. So I guess if you've decided that you can live as a Christian without baptism, you're kind of trying to practice naked faith. That's not a concept I want to think about. I want to clothe myself in Christ. It's an important concept. He mentions God. There's one of our ones, right? And he mentions baptism is connected to faith. There's another one. And isn't it interesting? When Paul's putting together the ones, what's the word that's in between faith and God? It's baptism. The question is, do you see the oneness? I mean, after all, he says, you are all children. Anybody that has chosen to follow Christ and follow him in baptism, you're all children. He says that for you all who were baptized. I didn't write this. I didn't put this out there, but he says, for everyone that has chosen to follow Christ that way, you're all one. You're combined. Then he goes forth to make sure that we get it. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. So this isn't about nationality or race or whatever we like to make. Understand, when it comes to this, we're all equal. There is no Jew nor Gentile. Social structure, throw it out the window. There's slave nor free. In this model of Jesus and baptism, we are all perfectly equal. Nor is there male or female. So this is not a battle of the sexes. Aren't you glad to know that we finally have something that's not a battle of the sexes these days? You understand, everybody that comes to Christ and follows him in baptism, we're one. We're equal shares of Christ's inheritance. We're one. And in his conclusion, I love this, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the combining factor. This doesn't work because somebody made up something that was really cool. Baptism was never supposed to be the thing that keep people in or out. It's supposed to be the symbol of the commitment that you're making. And I love the fact when Paul is trying to settle the quarrel in 1 Corinthians, he makes sure he tells them, for Christ did not send me to baptize. In other words, the focal point of my message isn't just so you get baptized. No, he sent me to tell you about the gospel. And sadly, whenever this topic comes up in a sermon, I know I'm walking a fine line. When I said the word required, I could look at it on the people's faces, and there were some that cringed. And there were others like, yeah! I'm walking a line here. It's a dangerous line. Because it's a high wire act, because believers have argued for centuries over the meaning and method of baptism, as well as the role it plays in salvation. Wow. You know what my response to that is? What a shame. A beautiful picture of what Jesus did for each one of us through his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection, has been laid to waste by us attempting to be super spiritual, thinking that we've got more figured out than anyone else. And in so doing, it has become a turnoff and sometimes even a stumbling block to those that desire to follow. All because we've just made this way too complicated. See, I agree with Paul. My goal was not to get you into baptistry. My goal was to get you in a relationship with Jesus. That's the goal. If all I managed to do is to get you wet, I could have done that in a swimming pool. Okay? And I don't even swim, but I'm very good in the low end. I'm a pretty immovable object. We wrestle in the low. You're probably going under. Okay? Because I don't like going underwater at all, so I will fight you tooth and nail. You're probably going under. So this whole idea is I'm not here to get you baptized. But I'm here to explain to you how baptism connects to what it means to have faith in Christ. Because that is important. And well, in that relationship, you have to publicly and openly identify with Jesus. You have to make the claim. And so in order to help us understand what baptism is, guess who was one of the first people to do this? His name was Jesus. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? Jesus replied, let it also be done now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up from the water. And that moment, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. See, the danger in our baptism debate, and it's a debate. I can get people from all different denominations and put them in the same building and throw the word baptism out there, and I probably got a three-day conversation easy. There's a lot of debate over this, and the problem is in the extremes. See, either we make baptism too important, which we put all of the emphasis on baptism, and we forget about the Jesus behind the baptism, or, so that we don't offend anybody, we kind of make it unimportant. It's one of those things you do after you get all the I's dotted and the T's crossed. It's on the list somewhere, folks. We'll get to it eventually. See, in the way that we usually deal with this topic, either we idolize it or we trivialize it. We never put it exactly where Jesus, Peter, and Paul, all three put it. And here it is. Baptism is a defining moment in any believer's life. If you go talk to any person that is a follower of Christ that has been baptized, I'm guarantee you they can tell you about their baptism experience. They may not be able to quote one single Bible verse to you, but they can tell you about that day. They can tell you why it's important. And why is it important? Because it separates the wannabes from the willing to. It's really easy to say I want to be a follower when all I have to do is like maybe make a little statement, then I go out and do it. You start getting up in front of people and following God this way, you're making a statement. I'm accepting I'm all in. I'm going to follow and miss my Lord. That's part of what we say. But you know the most important thing about baptism that we don't often talk about? It celebrates the union of the sinner to the Savior. Isn't that what happens? You step into that water, and at least here, while you're in the water, we make you make the good confession from right there. And then we hold our hand up and we baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we put you under the water and we pull you back up. You are identifying yourself as a sinner and you are celebrating and accepting Jesus as your Savior. Why would anybody that claims to be a follower not want to follow Christ in baptism? It's the way that he went. Then I began to think about it. And here's the reality. I don't think any human will ever fully appreciate what this moment means in heaven. What does it kind of look like in heaven when somebody actually becomes a full-fledged follower of Christ? Luke chapter 15, verse 7 says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. This is the party in heaven, folks. Hey, we're going to have a Super Bowl this evening, and there are places out there, they're going to have parties, and we're going to be celebrating, and at the end of the night, they're going to be half the people that are going to be upset, and half the people that are going to still be celebrating, okay? This is a celebration like none other. You see, because as I informed you last week, the idea of baptism wraps around confession. It wraps around repentance. It wraps around commitment. It wraps around your willingness to follow. So I had this really cool conclusion that I got off of somebody else on the internet, and I was going to read it. And this morning, about 5 o'clock in the morning, God's like, you got the wrong story. I'm like, God, it's 5 o'clock in the morning. Can we talk about it? No, we need to talk about this now. We need to talk about the idea of baptism and what it really means. I've used a lot of analogies over the years, and this is the first time I've used this one, and I'm a little scared about it. So just want you to think about something. When it comes to giving physical birth to a baby, let me just tell you, physical birth of a baby is a bloody, beautiful mess. When a child is born, there is screaming. They call it labor for a very, very good reason. There's ripping and tearing and pain and suffering. And folks, I'm a guy, so all I do is get to watch. I'm not signing up for this because you know what? I've watched two babies be born and that's enough. I plan on not watching any others. And when it's all done and the baby is on their way out and the head begins to crest and the baby's head first comes out and they get the baby free of mom, the first thing they do is not cut the umbilical cord anymore. They grab this little suction thing and they suction the nose real quick and they suction the mouth real quick, and in about 10 seconds, you hear this. And baby takes his first breath. I'm sure you've seen the old doctor movie where they hold him up by the ankles and they smack their butt and they make him cry. That they don't do that anymore because they kind of figured out the baby can figure out how to breathe all on their own. And when they suction them, the comes out and baby's taking their first breath. And then they clamp it off and they cut the umbilical cord and they whisk the baby away and they begin washing the baby up to get all of the stuff off of it and make it presentable. And during that time, sometimes around 30 seconds to a minute, you hear the most beautiful but horrifying sound a parent will ever hear. Brandon's laughing because baby makes his first cry. You will never forget that moment as a parent when you first heard your child cry out. And in that moment, they take the baby and they bring him to mom. Dad don't get the first hold. And they give him to mom. And you understand what you have there, right? A brand new living being. Because baby took its first breath. If they had pulled that baby out and they had sucked in the nose and the baby didn't do the get itself going, then you're going to see a herd of people flock around. And they've got a very short window here to get that first breath out of that child, or that child is not going to survive. It's that important. It's only one breath. But it's the first breath. And after the first breath comes the second breath and the third breath and so on. And so on. And if you've been sitting here listening for this whole sermon, just so you know, you've gone through about 360 breaths of your own today. And that's called the breath of life. The moment you're not breathing, you know what you're doing? You're dying. Air is that important. You've got to have it. And that baby's first breath is not the end of their life. It is the actual beginning of their life. If they don't take the first breath, life doesn't ever happen. It will end. Right there in that birthing room. And I begin to think about this analogy. You understand. Baptism, whether you want to, however you want to connect it or say it, any way you want to slice it, is the very first act of faith you see in Scripture. It is baby's first breath. How on earth do you skip the first breath and then claim to live the rest of the life? Now, there's a thought. How do you skip breathing and move straight to eating? It doesn't work, does it? How do you skip breathing and you go right to walking? You won't. You understand? That's what baptism is. It is your baby's first breath when it comes to your faith. Rich mentioned the idea of being born again. What a good picture. And so I'm asking you, have you taken your first breath yet? Have you had that moment when you said, you know what? I am alive in Christ. And you've taken that first breath.